So our passage is the one that I read a few minutes ago, Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 34. And before we get into the details of this section, I just want you to look briefly again at the last part of the preceding section of this chapter, particularly verses 13 to 15 of Acts 16. And you'll notice how that little section, it starts with Paul and his companions going to the place of prayer. That's in verse 13. And it ends with baptisms and hospitality, there in verse 15. Now you look at the section that we're considering this morning. And it too starts with Paul and his companions going to the place of prayer. That's verse 16. And it ends with baptisms and hospitality. That's verses 33 and 34. In other words, we have in our passage this morning a repeat of the passage there earlier in the chapter. This is more of the same. This is another conversion narrative. There, of course, it was the conversion of that businesswoman named Lydia. Here, it's the conversion of this jailer whose name we don't know. In both narratives, Luke points us to the agency of Jesus Christ. He it is, not really Paul and his companions, that's the converter. So in the Lydia section, of course, that's very obvious and explicit. Verse 14, the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Here in this section that we're looking at this morning, it's more subtle. Let me just point you to this. Notice in verse 18, we have there Paul invoking the name of Jesus Christ over this demonized girl. And the result is, there in verse 18, it, that is the spirit, the demon, it came out that very hour. Notice that phrase, that very hour. So there's an eruption here of Jesus' power, and that causes something to happen that very hour. Now you jump to verse 33. And in verse 33, again, we have something happening that very hour, or the same hour, as it is here, but it's a very similar phrase. And I think we're meant to assume then, on the basis of that earlier verse, that there's been another eruption of Jesus' power. Only, of course, in this case, what happens that very hour isn't the eviction of an evil spirit, it's the transformation of this hard man into a tender-hearted wound washer. In this case, the eruption of Jesus' power produces not an exorcism, but a conversion. And so in that subtle way, then, I think Luke is pointing us again to the agency of Jesus Christ here. So I'm saying then that at the heart of Acts 16, we have these two analogous, parallel narratives. Jesus converting Lydia, and then Jesus converting the jailer. And I think it's important to get that structure straight in our heads before we dive into the details of this morning's passage. You see, otherwise we could come to this morning's passage and we could conclude something like this. Oh boy, this mission in Philippi that started off so well, it really turns into a bit of a nightmare now, doesn't it? I mean, on the face of things, this is a catalogue of all the things you don't want to happen on a mission trip. When Bethan goes off on beach missions in a few weeks' time, she won't be asking us in her last Wednesday night here, can you please pray that on beach mission we'll experience a stalker, followed by a jail sentence, followed by an earthquake? That would be great. That's what we would like to happen, please. She won't say that. It's the last things that you want on a mission trip, that sequence of events. And yet that's the sequence of events that we have here. It's a disaster, it seems. And it's tempting then to interpret the passage in that way. Oh dear. what's going on. But you see, once we've got that big picture in place, then we won't interpret the passage like that. We'll realize that here we have Jesus converting a person again, just like he was in the previous passage. Only you see, sometimes Jesus converts a person via a straightforward riverside encounter, whereas other times Jesus converts a person via a stalker, a jail sentence, and an earthquake. And we need to remember that. You see, sometimes we can have a very stereotyped idea, can't we, of Jesus' converting activity, that it always looks like the Lydia conversion. And if we have that stereotyped idea, I think we can get discouraged easily. You think of that family member, that friend, that colleague that you're trying to lead to Jesus Christ. And that person just isn't doing a Lydia. The straightforward turning to Christ thing, it's just not happening. In fact, all sorts of messy things are happening, so that this morning the prospect of that conversion perhaps seems further away than ever. Well, don't despair. Don't stop praying and doing what you can in that person's life. Sometimes Jesus' route in converting someone is a very convoluted one. Sometimes it's a tortuous saga. Sometimes it's a real roller coaster ride, and it doesn't appear like the whole thing's moving in the direction of that person's conversion at all. That's the great message, I think, of our passage this morning. Ostensibly, two very different things are happening at the riverside, in verses 13 to 15, and then throughout the city of Philippi in verses 16 to 34. Actually, the same thing's happening. Jesus is closing in on one of his elect in both cases. So, having established that then, let's see how the different stages of this tortuous saga, as I've called it, this roller coaster ride, how the different stages of it all contribute then to the jailer's conversion. Follow this through with me. So first of all then, the stalker makes an impression. That's the first stage. The stalker makes an impression. So the stalker then is this demonized girl to whom I've already referred. Now, demonic influence in the New Testament is a complex business. It manifests itself in different ways. Sometimes it manifests itself in mental derangement. You think of the man in the region of the Gerasenes. Jesus crosses over the lake to him, and there's all sorts of mental derangement in that demonic man. Other times, demonic influence expresses itself in physical disability. There's a woman that Jesus meets at the synagogue on one occasion, and she's bent double. And Luke tells us it's because of an evil spirit. Here, however, the demonic influence manifests itself in a miraculous power. This girl, she engages in divination or fortune telling. And she does that in the degrading circumstances then of slavery. And this isn't the household slavery that Paul and Peter often in their letters seem so remarkably comfortable with. This is a very different sort of slavery. This is the exploitation of this poor girl for money-making purposes. But despite the situation then, and presumably the long hours that this girl would have been forced to work, she somehow finds time when some new visitors turn up in the city to engage in some stalking activity. Verse 17, she followed, Luke says, Paul and us. And she keeps this up for many days, according to verse 18. And she does this not quietly and stealthily, but noisily. She's crying out, verse 17, as she follows them. She's broadcasting to all and sundry that these men are proclaiming a message that is from God. And I think we must assume it's that aspect of the stalking that so agitates Paul. that makes him, as Luke says, greatly annoyed, verse 18. And of course, that prompts him to carry out this exorcism. It's not the sheer fact that she's following them everywhere. It's more the words that she's uttering. And we need to ask the question, well, why doesn't Paul like that? After all, she's not saying anything derogatory about Paul and his companions. On the contrary, she seems to be endorsing them. She's saying, look, this gospel they're preaching, it's a divine gospel. It's from the Most High God. She's right. She's speaking the truth. It's good stuff that's coming from her mouth. Why then doesn't Paul like this? Well, presumably because of the potential for serious misunderstanding. The potential for Philippian people seeing this scene unfolding before their eyes to associate Paul and his companions and their gospel with this girl who is so publicly endorsing them. It's quite likely that people will just assume then that Paul's gospel is about divination and fortune telling and magic and all that kind of stuff. People will assume it, indeed, that you have to pay for Paul's services just like you had to pay for this girl's services. And so her words then, considered by themselves, are perfectly good words. But coming from the lips of a professional sorcerer, they're just not helpful. They're counterproductive. They're more likely to do harm than good. That seems to be Paul's concern. And of course, he's wise to take that view. But this is the thing. It's surely no coincidence that this girl is saying, specifically, these men proclaim to you the way of salvation. That's what she's saying. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And then when you come later on to verse 30, what's the jailer asking? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Same word. That's surely no coincidence. Surely we're meant to infer from that that this jailer, he's been out and about on the streets of Philippi. And he's heard this girl crying out on the streets. And he's heard her saying, these men proclaim the way of salvation. And okay, hearing that hasn't immediately turned his world upside down. And if it hadn't been for the other events that subsequently happened in this passage, he would probably never have done anything about it. But nonetheless, it had made an impression on him. It had registered with him this idea that Paul and Silas have something to do with salvation. They can cast light on the issue of being saved. That seems to stick somewhere, at least, in the back of the man's mind. And so it's a remarkable situation, this. Here's this stalker with her shouting that's so unsatisfactory and so unhelpful and so undesirable. This stalker who so rightly bothers Paul and whose silencing is such a welcome development. And yet, at the same time, she makes an impression on the jailer that contributes to the man's conversion. In the late 1970s and early 1980s, the singer Bob Dylan had his famous Christian period, as it's known. He produced two albums that reflected this new born again phase that he had entered, and the albums are filled then with songs that are explicit in their Christ-centered, gospel-centered, biblical lyrics. But of course, it was just a Christian period. It was just a phase that he went through for a few years. And that fact then, it unavoidably casts a shadow on those two albums. Those earnest evangelical lyrics that you hear on those albums, they seem kind of discredited by the fact then that the author could subsequently just toss them aside and walk away from the beliefs that they express. And so, like the girl's cry on the streets of Philippi, those words, considered by themselves, are wonderful words. But they're just unhelpful from someone whose Christianity was actually so short-lived. They're counterproductive, more likely to do harm than good. A few weeks ago, I was at an event where someone was speaking. The man was a very distinguished Christian physicist. And he was talking about how he became a Christian. He was from a non-Christian home. But in his teenage years, he got very into the music of Bob Dylan. And in the early 80s then, he was studying in Cambridge. And he started to hear all these lyrics coming from his hero that were all about Jesus and all about the gospel. And he said that was one of the factors that turned me to Christ. And so it's wonderful, isn't it, that in the hands of Jesus, demonized stalkers and fickle rock stars can become unlikely stepping stones to genuine conversions. What a saviour, converting in the most unlikely way. So the stalker makes an impression. Secondly, notice with me, the jail sentence produces an encounter. The jail sentence produces an encounter. So the stalker makes an impression, as we've said, but of course the main person that Jesus is going to use in the conversion of this man is the Apostle Paul. And that sounds very straightforward, saying it like that. But when you think about it, how on earth are these two men going to cross paths? The Apostle Paul and this jailer. It's at least possible, I reckon, that this man, he was the kind of guy who frequented venues and engaged in activities in his off-work hours of the kind that the Apostle Paul was very unlikely ever to frequent or engage in. Perhaps that's caricaturing a Roman prison officer. Perhaps he was a perfect gentleman and not a rough diamond, as it's easy to assume. But either way, Paul certainly wasn't going to encounter this man praying with Lydia at the riverside on the Sabbath day. He's just not that kind of guy. And so how is this encounter going to take place then? Well, of course, this is how it takes place. Paul stops the stalker from crying out what she's crying out by exorcising. That leaves the girl devoid of her miraculous power. That leaves her owners devoid of their former income. They stir up the city's magistrates and the general public against Paul and Silas. And instead of a judicial process, then frenzy ensues, at the end of which Paul and Silas find themselves languishing in the city's prison under the supervision of this man, whom they would otherwise never have met. Some of you will remember Adam, who spoke to us in our home a year ago about his ministry, mainly in a particular Central Asian country, but also amongst immigrants in Europe. And in a prayer letter earlier in this year, he talked about his time in Belgium toward the end of last year. And this is what he wrote. He said, "In Belgium, in one of our gatherings, a young Afghan woman came to faith in Christ. Hers is a beautiful story of God's providence. She was in the Athens airport waiting to board a flight to Barcelona to join her brother. At age 18, she has only a second grade education because the Taliban opposed education for women. She could not read the signs and stood in line at the wrong departure gate. As a result, she missed her flight. Upon realizing this, she had begun to cry. A couple of airport staff, finding this helpless young woman sitting at the departure gate and crying, were moved with compassion. They decided to buy her a ticket and put her on the next flight. She had tried to say, "I want to go to Barcelona," but they thought she had said, "I want to go to Brussels," because many Afghans have gone to Belgium. Consequently, she was put on a flight to Brussels. On arrival in Belgium, discovering that she was in the wrong country, she had panicked and began to cry again. This time, an Iranian young man, who had come to the airport to drop off his mother, had passed by and saw this girl crying. He stopped to help her. The young man happened to be a convert to the Christian faith. He took her and put her up with a Christian family. Later, he explained to her that he was a Christian. To make a long and amazing story short, she was brought to our meetings where she very openly embraced the Christian faith. I had to go and visit believers further east, but I stopped again in Brussels on the way back. When I returned, this time her brother had come from Spain, and they both came to our meetings where he also came to faith. I've been told that he has introduced their father in Afghanistan to Christ. He concludes, at times, certain events in our lives seem to be terrible misfortunes, when in fact God is at work to bless us. And again, it's wonderful then, isn't it? A young woman, through circumstances conspiring against her, ending up in a country where she didn't want to be. An apostle, through people conspiring against him, ending up in a jail where he did not want to be. And yet, in both cases, you see, Jesus is at work. Jesus is orchestrating it all. He's producing encounters, an encounter in Brussels airport, an encounter in Philippi's jail, encounters that would turn into conversions. What a saviour. The stalker makes an impression. The jail sentence produces an encounter, and thirdly, notice, the earthquake triggers a crisis. The earthquake triggers a crisis. So although I said then that the main person Jesus is going to involve in the man's conversion is the Apostle Paul, it's not, of course, a bare encounter between the two men that brings about the conversion. Now, we are told in verse 25 about Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns to God at midnight while they're there in jail. And it seems likely then that we are meant to infer that this too makes an impression on the jailer. By the way, I think it's interesting just to note that Paul and Silas here, then they make an impression on the man in this instance, not by by toning down their Christianity and being cool and getting as much down to the level of the man as they can, but by being full on and unapologetic in just doing what Christians do, singing hymns and praying. They don't think, well, these men will consider us very weird if we sing hymns and pray in this jail tonight. That's going to really put them off ever touching Christianity with a barge pole. No, they're Christians. Christians sing hymns and pray, and so they get on and sing hymns and pray. They're unashamedly weird. And these men in the prison would never have encountered anything like this before. First century pagans, they didn't go along to the temples and sing hymns to their gods. And even their praying didn't remotely resemble anything like Christian praying. They would never have encountered anything like this. And yet Paul and Silas just get on and do it. It reminds me a little bit of Rosaria Champagne Butterfield's testimony. I've mentioned this woman before. She is now a Reformed Presbyterian minister's wife in Canada, I think it is. But she was once a lesbian English literature professor at a top American university. Indeed, when I was studying English literature, that's what she was. And it's fascinating, her conversion, and it was just an ordinary pastor in a local church who wrote to her, challenging her about her hatred of Christianity. And they began to exchange letters. And then one day, he and his wife invited her to their home for a meal. And this is what she says, recollecting that occasion. The most memorable part of this meal was Ken's prayer before the meal. I had never heard anyone pray to God as if God cared, as if God listened, and as if God answered. It was not a pretentious prayer uttered for the heathen at the table to overhear. I've heard a few of those at gay pride marches or in front of Planned Parenthood clinics. It was a private and honest utterance, and I felt as though I was treading on something real, something sincere, something important, and something transparent but illegible to me. Ken made himself vulnerable to me in his prayer by humbling himself before this God of his, and I took note of that. Perhaps sometimes we need to be a little bit less concerned about being weird, and like Pastor Ken there, like Paul and Silas here, just doing before a watching world what Christians do. So we are told then in verse 25, as I say, that Paul and Silas pray and sing hymns, and I think we are meant to infer then that that made a further impression on the jailer. But nonetheless, it was something more than just the encounter between the jailer and Paul that brought about the conversion. There was also this earthquake. And my heading then was, the earthquake triggers a crisis. Well, of course, an earthquake triggers a crisis. We're familiar with that. Earthquakes trigger humanitarian crises. But that's not the kind of crisis I'm talking about. This earthquake triggered a crisis in the very depths of the jailer's soul. It pushed him to a new place here, a new point here, where things aren't just making impressions on him anymore. He's moved beyond that now. He's crying out now in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I think the point is this, that the earthquake has brought this man face to face with death. Not, of course, that he was in danger of being hit by some falling rubble or something, but he thought that as a result of the earthquake and the doors being opened, that the prisoners would escape. He thought he was going to get killed for that anyway, and so he's about to kill himself first before his bosses can kill him. And so his sword is drawn, we are told, there in verse 27. He's about to kill himself. He is staring death in the face. And it seems to be that then that suddenly changes his whole perspective here, so that he asks this question in verse 30. And of course, the question is then answered by Paul, and the man becomes a Christian. And so it's with this earthquake then that Jesus brings this strange and eventful pursuit of this man to its grand conclusion. Because, you know, the same Jesus who is in control of what a demonized girl cries out in the streets, and who is in control of the frenzy of a mob and of the magistrates in the public square, that same Jesus is also in control of the tectonic plates and the seismic waves. And he can even tamper with those things, and he can even make use of these great geological phenomena in bringing a person to faith in himself. Again, what a savior this is. But as we close, let me just say two other things here. First of all, this. If you have never asked the jailer's question, if you have never cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Indeed, if that thought has just never crossed your mind, if to you that is the most irrelevant question that anybody could ever ask, then I suggest that may well be because you have never stared death in the face. And you've never much thought about death. And you've always kept death very much at arm's length from your thinking. You see, here's this man, and yes, he hears about salvation on the streets of Philippi, and that makes an impression. And yes, he sees Paul and Silas doing this very countercultural thing and praying and singing to God while their feet are in stocks and they've got blood pouring from their backs, and that makes an impression too. But he can cope with all that. It's manageable. He can keep it kind of at the back of his mind until suddenly he's staring death in the face. And then he can do so no longer. And then what was just an impression, what was just there floating around somewhere in his mind, then it becomes real and it becomes inescapable. And you see, we live in a society where death is constantly swept under the carpet, where we're encouraged not to think about it at all. And even when we go to funerals, we're encouraged not to think about it, but to think just about the life that's been lived and all the hobbies the person was into and the Eric Clapton tracks that are playing so loudly over the loudspeaker. And it's very easy then in our society to keep death at arm's length and to see the Christian message of a God before whom we must one day stand, a God whose laws we have broken, a God to whom we can only be reconciled through the blood of his Son. It's very easy to see all of that as irrelevant and remote and silly and trivial. But I say to you, you're in denial if you're not thinking about death at all. We sang earlier, "There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear, and life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity." Think about that. Think about the fact that we are here fleetingly. And yes, while we're here and we just get up every morning and we go to work and we go to the shops and life's so normal and it just ticks over so easily, it's very easy to think, well, Christianity, Jesus dying on the cross, being a sinner, judgment, that's all just nonsense. But when you take into account there's an hour when you must part, there's an hour when you will breathe your last, then suddenly these things become a lot more compelling. Please take the reality of death seriously this morning. And then the other thing is that don't stop there. But of course, take seriously too what Paul said to this jailer in answer to his question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Beautiful words, beautiful for their simplicity. What must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, well, now that's a difficult question. Have you got several hours to spare now? He didn't say, well, you know, there's a lot of hoops you've got to jump through. There's a lot of boxes you've got to tick. No, it's as simple as this. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And of course, he's not talking about a mere intellectual thing, believe that the Lord Jesus exists or existed. But belief in the Bible, faith in the Bible is about trust. It's about relying on Jesus. Relying on Jesus as your only hope in that moment that you pass from time into eternity. As your only plea, your only argument to this God whose law you have broken. Jesus' blood, his death, his sacrifice for your sins, your only argument. That's what faith in Jesus Christ means, relying, depending on what Jesus did on that cross. And it's as simple as that. You don't have to go through a whole list of requirements, just relying on Jesus. Beautifully simple. And then the other beautiful thing, of course, is the certainty. It doesn't say believe in the Lord Jesus and you may be saved. Depending on whether God's quotas for salvation have been met this year or not. Depending on whether God's in the right mood to save you or not. No, everyone who trusts on Jesus, everyone who relies upon what he did at Calvary, salvation is certain for them. There's no provisionality here. There's no tentativeness here. This is definite. This is absolute. This is guaranteed. If you trust in Jesus, then you will be saved. That moment that you breathe your last, that moment that you stand before God, you will be safe. You'll be fine. You'll be accepted. So, number one, take death seriously and appreciate that the Christian gospel isn't silly nonsense. And number two, take this great statement seriously. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen.